Turn with me in your Bibles this morning to Matthew chapter 7, and as you're turning there, as he said, we know Ed Budd, so please pray for us on a regular basis. We love Ed and Alice Budd. They've been a great addition to our church, a couple that loves the Lord and are committed to Him, and He's really on me that I have to eat some cheesesteak when I'm here, huh? But we'll see about that, I guess. But it is a privilege of being here. One of the pastors, not serving full-time at this point, there in Easley with two other elders, Jeff Smith and Bob Gonzalez. And so you be praying for us and our church in these days. We'll remember you as well. When we have occasion to do so, that the Lord will continue to bless your ministry here. And God will give you a great vision and for a bright future here as a congregation who loves the Lord. Let's read the Word of God together. Matthew 7, verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, this is Jesus speaking, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? Then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Let's ask for the Lord's blessing. Lord, we do pray that you would give us the Holy Spirit this morning, both preacher and people, that we would not only preach the Word of God aright, but we would hear it aright. The Holy Spirit would expand our thoughts, give us a mind to understand the Word, a heart that runs after the Word, and a will that is easily directed by the Word. We ask that you might bless us for Jesus' sake. Amen. You don't know much about me, and I don't know that much about you, but among the many things that I know about everyone in this room, besides being a human being and all of the things that go along with that, I do know that every single one of us have an appointment that we cannot cancel, an appointment that we will not miss, an appointment for which we will be not a moment too soon or too late. The Scripture speaks of this appointment and uses such language as is appointed unto men once to die, and after this, the judgment. The Apostle Paul, when preaching to the pagans in Athens, brings his sermon to a climax by pressing upon the conscience of his hearers this inescapable appointment when he says in Acts 17:31 that God has appointed a day in which he is going to judge the world in righteousness, and then adds that he's going to do it by the man whom he has ordained. Paul goes on to declare to them that the testimony to all who hear the gospel that this man is the agent of God's judgment is that he has raised him from the dead. That man that we will stand before in the last day is no mere ordinary man, but it is the God-man, Jesus Christ. Paul says in Romans 14:9, "For to this end Christ died, rose, and lived again, that he might be Lord of both the dead and the living." It goes on to say that one of the ways in which this lordship will be exhibited and displayed is that we must all, or we shall all, stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And in our text, when Jesus says in verse 22 that in that day, he is projecting us forward to this great event. Now, I'm assuming that it became clear to you that when I read this text that there will be many, Jesus says, that will arrive on the day of judgment fully expecting to be commended by Christ, only to their chagrin and surprise to find themselves eternally condemned. But what I want you to notice with me is what Jesus says in verse 21 when he says, "Not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven," but notice this phrase, "but he who does the will of my Father in heaven." Now, did you hear the words of Jesus? Are we hearing him right? Did we hear his words correctly? Is he saying in no uncertain terms that those who will enter the kingdom of heaven on that great and final day of history are those and only those who have done the will of the Father? Well, that's exactly what Jesus is saying. The Apostle Paul says that this is one of the realities that sustained his evangelistic zeal. In 2 Corinthians 5:10, he says, "We must all appear," that is, we must all be made manifest before the judgment seat of Christ, "that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad." As we stand before Him whose countenance is as bright as the noonday sun, whose eyes that are as a flame of fire, when they penetrate through the exterior that only man sees, we will be made manifest for who and what we really are. And Paul says who and what we really are will be made manifest in that day by what we have done in our bodies, in our lives, while on this earth. Folks, the Bible makes it crystal clear that judgment on the last day will be according to works. Jesus says that the Son of Man will come in the glory of His Father and of the angels and will reward each according to his works. When Paul, writing of that day that he refers to as the revelation of the righteous judgment of God, says that He will render to each one according to his deeds. Eternal life will be given to those who continued by patiently doing good. Yet, others will receive indignation and wrath and tribulation, that is, those who did not obey the truth. Judgment according to works. Now that raises a very important question and issue. Pastor Johnson, what about the unmistakable and scriptural teaching that salvation in eternal life is all of grace? What about that scriptural teaching that is so clear that a child can understand, and that every true, genuine Christian would affirm this morning, that on that day, our only plea will be that Jesus has lived and died for me. It is our desire in that day that we may be found in Him, not having a righteousness which comes from the law, but that righteousness which is through faith in Jesus Christ, that perfect righteousness which comes to us from God, received by faith. And let me underscore what I believe perhaps is the most important word in all of theology, the word alone, by faith alone, by grace alone, by Christ alone, we all affirm that glorious truth. You say, Pastor Johnson, how do you reconcile these two things? Judgment according to works in the last day is the clear scriptural teaching. On the other hand, you have salvation by grace alone, and on that day, our plea will be, "Rock of ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee." Well, you're not dependent upon me this morning for hair-splitting precision. For the Apostle Paul blends these two concepts very powerfully together in Ephesians 2:8 and 9. You don't have to turn there for time's sake, but you know the text where Paul says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any should boast." By grace alone. What does that mean in the day of judgment? Well, on the one hand, you and I better not get to the day of judgment outside of Jesus Christ, but fully dressed in His righteousness. As we stand before Him in the last day, we'll have nothing of which to boast, only boasting in the One who has been made unto us righteousness and redemption. But listen to me closely this morning, and listen for your life and your never-dying soul. That text goes on to say in verse 10, "We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God has prepared beforehand that we should walk in Him." The God that chose us beforehand also just as clearly and surely chose and preordained that we would walk in good works, which means the inevitable result the inevitable fruit that always comes in the life of one who's been saved by grace is that of what Paul refers to as good works. So on the other hand, when we get to the day of judgment, we also need to make sure that we have good works. Why? Because good works on that day will be the evidence that is brought forth that we had a living, saving, and vital faith in Jesus Christ. For Jesus says, not everyone who says, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven. When He says that, He is saying that what will separate those who genuinely possess faith in Christ from those who merely profess faith in Christ will be this, that while in their bodies, in this life, on this earth, they really did the will of the Father. Or to put it another way, the chief characteristic and major mark of all of those who are going to enter the kingdom of heaven in its final and consummate state of eternal glory is that they obeyed the revealed will of God in His commandments. Now, I trust that you at least understand that this is a matter of paramount importance. Nothing could be more important. And if you and I feel to any degree the weight of this reality upon our own soul this morning, then every other legitimate concern in your life and in mine should pale in comparison to this question and to the answer to this question, how will it be with you in the day of judgment? And if our understanding of its importance and the weight that it produces upon our soul makes us feel any level of concern, then I venture to say that you would agree with me this morning that it would be the height of human insanity to wait until the day of judgment to answer that question. For as our text clearly reveals, at that moment, our destinies will be sealed. Our fates will be settled forever. The wisest, sanest, and safest thing to do is to settle the issue now, for the same Scripture testifies that you and I don't have to wait till the day of judgment to answer this question. We can know today if we are rightly related to Christ and prepared. We can know whether or not we'll be safe in the day of judgment. For the Apostle John says it this way in 1 John 2, 3-4. Now by this we know that we know Him. Not that we feel that we know Him, but we can know that we know Him if what? If we keep His commandments. This passage tells us we don't have to wait. We can know, and we can know that we're prepared for the day of judgment, that we'll be safe in the day of judgment, comfortable in the hour of our death, by this mark that we keep His commandments. And the obedience to Christ's commandments is not a new set of commandments which have replaced the moral law. They're one and the same. The keeping of His commandments, doing the will of the Father, is obedience to the Word of God, whether it's His moral commands in the Old Testament, uttered from the gracious lips of our Lord while on earth, or whether though we find those commandments mediated through the apostles in the New Testament. Doing the will of the Father is obedience to the Word of God. And I ask each one of you, along with myself this morning, to set aside every other concern that's vying for your attention this morning. Concerns that you can't righteously ignore all day long, that you're going to have to take back up when you leave this place. But don't let none of those concerns this morning eclipse this concern. Are you prepared for the day of judgment? And I challenge you to consider with me this most urgent matter and pressing question. Are you prepared for the day of judgment? Now, what I want you to do with me this morning is take a test. A test that you and I will either pass or fail. If you're trusting in Christ alone as the only ground of your hope of being accepted with God in the last day, and you pass this test, you can be assured that He's begun a good work in you and He will perform it and complete it till the day of Jesus Christ. On the other hand, if you profess faith in Jesus Christ, claim to trust in Him alone for salvation, and fail this test, you are unprepared for the day of judgment, and you need to act with haste to prepare yourself before it is everlastingly too late. Now, what I want to do this morning, the remainder of our time, is to simply set before you four elements concerning the keeping of Christ's commandments or doing the will of the Father, four elements concerning this obedience to the Word of God. Now, all four of these elements, not one, not two, not three, but all four will be present in some real measurable degree in the life of every person who is truly prepared for the day of judgment. Now, what I want you to do is to prayerfully and carefully hear me and listen as I give these four elements to you this morning, honestly asking yourself, not thinking about your neighbor, the person in front of you or behind you, not saying, get them, preacher, get the guy on the front row or the back row, but asking yourself the question, are these four things true of me? So let's take the test together and see where we stand and where we would stand if by the end of this day we were to stand before Christ. First of all, obedience is the purpose and practice of the believer's life. What do I mean by the purpose and practice of the believer's life? Well, first of all, when I speak of keeping Christ's commands, and the Bible speaks of that, and that being the mark of true salvation, it's not talking about a perfect, flawless, sinless obedience to His Word. In fact, one of the marks of a true Christian is that they are sensitive to the fact that they still sin. In fact, if we say we have not sinned, we make God a liar and His Word is not in us, His truth is not in us. True Christians are marked by a continual confession of the sin and by faith in that advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, who is the propitiation for our sins. So it's not sinless, perfect obedience. It's not about perfection, but I am talking about direction. The one who is prepared for the day of judgment is one who is going in the direction of obedience. The Bible often describes our life in terms of a walk. The Bible describes our life before salvation as we were those that were dead in trespasses and sins, and being in that state, we walked according to the course of this world. We walked in the direction of fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and we were by nature children of wrath, even as others. But what happened when you and I were saved, God stopped us dead in our tracks. He gave us repentance and we did an about face and we started walking in the other direction. And Psalm 119, 1 through 2 becomes an accurate description of the life of the Christian when it says, blessed are the undefiled in the way who walk in what? Who walk in the law of the Lord. It's very interesting when you survey the New Testament texts that explicitly mention the purpose of the death of Christ. Do you realize most of them set forth the reality that Jesus died to free His people from the power of sin in order to make them a holy people? Most of them don't really deal with rescuing us from hell, though that's true, that's a glorious fact. Most of them set forth the fact that God condemns sin in the body of Christ so that you and I might be freed from that sin, so that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk no longer after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Titus 2:14 says that He gave Himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for Himself His own special people zealous for good works. I've heard that it's been said that, as you well know, sailors in the old days used to chart their courses by and navigate their courses by keeping the stars. They would look at the stars, and it's been said that they used to keep the stars. They would position themselves correctly and navigate by looking at the stars. Well, what if a sailor fell asleep and he got off course? If he woke back up, he would just look back at the stars. Well, friend, that's much what it's like with the true Christian. We align our lives according to the stars of God's Word. We sometimes may fall asleep on Jesus. We may backslide. We may get into darkness. But what happens? The true Christian finally, by the grace of God, wakes back up, looks back up, and aligns himself with the Word of God. Can you say with Judgment Day honesty, with Psalm 119:105, does it accurately express the reality that's in your life, that your Word is a lamp unto my feet and is a light unto my path? Keeping the commandments of Christ means that we chart the course of our life and seek to sail the ship of our life according to His commands. As one has said, it doesn't mean that we're sinless, but it does mean we sin less. It doesn't mean we keep them perfectly, but we strive to. And even the backslidden Christian can relate to the psalmist when he prayed, "I have gone astray like a lost sheep. Seek your servant, for I do not forget your commandments." Even in the state that I'm in, your word is still the direction of my life. So it is the purpose and the practice of the believer's life. Let me add, folks, that one of the marks of a true obedient Christian, one that obeys the will of the Father, is they're a person that studies the Word of God. What would you think of a servant who said, "Oh, I want to serve my master," but he stayed in his quarters all day and he never went up to the master's house to ask him what his will was? Well, you would say, does that servant really manifest a heart to serve his master? No. You see, part and parcel of doing the will of Christ is to be found in the Word of Christ. Jesus describes those in His kingdom as those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. Listen, when a person is truly hungry and they're truly thirsty, you don't have to beg them to eat or drink. They'll find the food. Friend, listen, if you're really an obedient person to the will of God, you'll be one who's found in the Word of God. Do you know what it's like to pray with the psalmist? I'm not saying to the degree that you know you should or that you long for it to, but to some degree, do you know how it is to pray with the psalmist? "Open my eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of your word, O Lord." Not always to the same degree, not always with a hot and fervent spirit as you like, but it's there to some degree, is it? But did you pass the first part of the test? Is obedience to the Word of God the purpose and the practice of your life? For without exception, it is for everyone that's prepared for the Day of Judgment. Now, from your testimony as a church precedes you through Mr. Budd, as he speaks very highly, so I trust that many in this room could answer in the affirmative this morning. But I fear that there may be some that could not answer this question in a way that can give you any comfort as you look to the last day. But not only is it obedience to the Word of God, the purpose and practice of the true believer's life, of one that's prepared for the Day of Judgment, but secondly, this keeping of His commandments is a universal obedience. Now let me illustrate what I mean by universal obedience. My wife will tell you and testify, outside of Cracker Barrel — everybody knows what Cracker Barrel is, it? They've actually got those up here in the north, too. It started in the south below the Mason-Dixon line. Outside of Cracker Barrel, I love buffets. One of the reasons that I love buffets is because I can choose what I want and bypass what I don't want. All right? And you can get as much of what you want and bypass all the things you don't want. Anything I find palatable, I can get as much as I want. And the things that don't tickle my taste buds, that make me sick to my stomach, I can pass them by. Well, God's Word, folks, is not a buffet. We cannot choose what we find to be palatable, bypassing what we don't find to be palatable, because He's prepared the plate, He has served it up in the exact proportions. And universal obedience is terminology that some of our Christian forefathers used to use to speak of an obedience which aims at discharging every duty that God has laid upon us. You see, when I got saved, I didn't know everything that the Lord required, or that He would require of me. I'm still learning, and will to the day I draw my last breath or meet the Lord in the air, I'm learning the implications of the Lordship of Christ on my life. It's ever expanding and growing and deepening. However, the crying disposition of my heart, along with everyone else who has bowed the knee to Christ, is epitomized in the words of Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus when he said, "Lord, what will you have me to do?" You see, he'd been humbled enough to ask. He'd been made pliable enough to ask with no strings attached, "What? Whatever it is, Lord, you tell me, I'll do it." Universal obedience means that I am presently seeking to do all that I presently know to be the will of God. There may be things I don't know yet, but everything I presently know to be the will of God, I have a disposition to do that. And I have a disposition to seek out whatever may be revealed to me later, a disposition to do the will of God that I may find to be in the future. You see, the true person, who's the true Christian, ready for the day of judgment, we never reach a place where God has gone too far. We never draw the line and say, "I will go no further." Now, that doesn't mean that the true Christian is free of knowing a sense of resistance in our soul and that struggle that often we have to obey the Word of God, especially when we're confronted with things that cut against the grain of what we want. Sometimes true Christians temporarily resist and even rebel and refuse to obey, and God may have to take us down to the woodshed. Everybody know what the woodshed represents, right? Depending on where and when you were raised, some of you are going, "What's that?" Some of you, though, when I said woodshed, there's parts of your body that started aching that hadn't ached in a long time. God takes us to the woodshed and sometimes has to wear the daylights out of us until we learn that that course is not profitable. But the characteristic pattern of the one who is prepared for the day of judgment is that they seek to know and do all they presently know to be the will of God. And even when we're struggling, we can say along with St. Augustine, "Lord, give what you command. Command what you will and give what you command. Lord, I'm struggling. It's hard. I don't want to go down that path. But, oh Lord, give me supernatural grace to obey your word." Is this the characteristic pattern of your life? Are there any areas in your life that you know to which you know, I'm not just talking about something you're ignorant about that you hadn't learned yet, but something you know that you've simply, consistently, flat refused to obey? It's not that you're struggling with it. You're praying over it. You're wrestling over it and getting counsel over it. But you simply, it's a settled issue, not up for discussion. You've said secretly in your heart, "God, that's off limits." Well, my friend, I want to be honest with you and say it with love in my heart. You're not prepared for the day of judgment. That area to which you have refused to obey will rise up and testify against you in the day of judgment. And it would be better for you that you had never been born than to go to the day of judgment in that case. Did you pass the second part of the test? Are you marked consistently by universal obedience? Again, I'm glad to say that it seems to me that there are many who can say with judgment day honesty, "Yes, by the grace of God, that describes me." But perhaps the honest answer that some would have to give should cause a lump in your throat, a knot in your stomach, and the hair on the back of your neck to stand up, because you're going unprepared to the day of judgment. But then thirdly, not only is it a universal obedience, not only is the purpose and the practice of the true Christian's life, but thirdly, keeping Christ's commandments is a willing and delightful obedience. That is, it's an obedience that comes from the hidden springs of a willing heart, a heart that finds delight and glorious joy in doing the will of God. In other words, it's not a forced, coerced obedience in which we find no true pleasure. Folks, to me, this is perhaps the most searching part of the test, because this goes to a place that only you and God can see. This has to do with how we truly feel in our heart of hearts about the will of God. 1 John 5:3 says, "For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments." And then it says this, "And His commandments are not burdensome." You see, it's possible to outwardly conform to the Father's will and yet secretly and inwardly resent it the entire time. There are people who conform outwardly. But if how they truly felt about it were to be flashed up on this screen here this morning, it would be clear that it is nothing but a big, huge burden. You remember when Pharaoh in the book of Exodus, who in order to afflict the Israelites, quit supplying them with the straw they needed, and they had to go get the straw. You remember that? And then he doubled the quota of bricks that had to be made. You see, he was entirely unreasonable, harsh, and cruel. Well, a person that's never been freed from the power of sin see God like that. They see God as an unreasonable, evil taskmaster who see His commands, because they have an unregenerate heart and His commands go against everything that heart is about, they see it as entirely unreasonable and like a ball and chain that they carry around everywhere they go. Romans 8:7 says that the carnal mind is enmity against God. For it's not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can it be. That verse is saying that the natural, unregenerate man hates God. Now, if you go out here to Times Square or somewhere over here in New York City and you ask somebody on the street, do you hate God? They'd look at you like you were crazy. I don't hate God. Some women would even say, I like God pretty good. He's a good fella. I like Him. God takes care of me. I talk to God every day. I read books about God. But Paul does not say that this hatred of God is manifested by clenching one's fist and shaking it toward heaven. He says that hatred toward God is manifested in the fact that men are not subject to His law. This hatred can even be discovered in how one truly feels about God's law. Ask yourself this morning, how do I see God's Word? How do I see His commandments? How do I see His law? Do I see it as what James calls it, as the perfect law of liberty? It sets me free. It guides my life. It protects me? Or do you see God's commands like prison bars that are keeping you back from the life you really would like to live? Perhaps everyone thinks you're a Christian. You've got a Christian testimony. But to be honest, you hate the fact that you're known as a Christian. Because if it wasn't for that reputation, you'd be in the world this morning. Nobody else knows it but you and God. And Christianity is nothing but just the ball and chain that you grudgingly drag around. What if I came up to you this morning and said to one of you, let's pick on Dave for a moment, and I said, Dave, get up and run around the room 5 times. He'd look at me and say, have you lost your mind? Get lost. But what if I helped to convince him this morning with two of my friends? You may know my two friends, Smith and Wesson. Stick it to his temple. And I said, Dave, get up and run around the room. Sure! And he starts running around the room after the first time around. He's smiling at me. He's winking at me. He stops and says, isn't he a wonderful pastor? I mean, he tells me to get up and run around the room. In fact, Pastor Johnson, my lifelong dream has been to run around this sanctuary. I'm not just going to run once. I'm going to run 5 times because I like you so much. He'd be smiling. But how would he feel in his heart toward me? You wouldn't be very happy with me. Well, you see, some people, the only reason they outwardly conform is because the gun of hell is to their temple. It's not cordial obedience. It's forced. Someone says, oh, Brother Jeff, if I could just figure out a way to get saved and live like I want to, I've got great news. You can. Because you know what happens? He changes your want to. For Hebrews 8 and 10, we were in the passage this morning, says that everybody that's been forgiven of their sins has a new heart with the law of God written on it. They've had a heavenly heart transplant. God has done something supernaturally in their heart to give them a new nature that consists of a disposition which is willing to do and delights to do the will of God. And like any of the other elements of obedience I have shared, this is not perfect, never one of any of us. Romans 7, Paul knows about that struggle, that when I do good, evil is present with me. Even when he's doing the most holy of duties, he knows that the presence of sin is there and that it holds him back. But even in that very context of struggle, he said, for I delight in the law of God after the inward man. Peter describes in 2 Peter 2:20 those who for a time who've escaped the pollutions of the world through lust and who eventually get entangled in it again. Well, in that context, he's not talking about one who loses their salvation, and he's not even talking about a genuine Christian who backslides. You say, well, who is he talking about? Well, the last verse of that chapter, and I don't have you turn there, but you can look at it later. If you want to turn there, you can. When the last verse of that chapter gives us a clue of who he's talking about, when he says, it has happened unto them, according to the true proverb, a dog returns to his own vomit, and a sow, having washed, to his wallowing in the mud. Now, if you went out to hear some farm, and you found a pig, and he was in the mud, you could take that pig, you could clean that pig up, give him a bubble bath, slap some aftershave on him. After the bubble bath and aftershave, you'll probably mix them up and have identity crisis, but you could clean that pig up. You could tailor make a little pig suit for him. Get some pig sunglasses and some pig shoes. Maybe get a pig ring for one of his toes. And you could have one fine smelling, one good looking, one dignified pig. But if you leave that pig long enough and there's a mud hole somewhere, guess what's going to happen? He's going to pig on you. And he's going to go to the mud. You know why? Because that's what pigs do. That's his pig nature. But if you could get inside of him and change his nature where he hates the mud and loves to be clean, you've got your problem solved. Well, Peter said that's the problem. Some people outwardly conform, they profess Christ, but the pig nature has never been changed. They still have a love for sin, and that's why they eventually go back to the mud. Well, you see, friend, I still have the remains of the love of mud in me as a Christian. Sometimes I trip and fall in the mud, but God has done a work in my heart where I now hate the mud. And when I fall in the mud, I can't stay in the mud of sin. I got to go back to the fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins and be cleansed white as snow. And that's true for every Christian. That nature has been changed. And the chief delight in this life is to do the will of God. As time is running out this morning, can I ask you, does this describe you? Some of you, many of you perhaps could say, amen, by the grace of God, that's me. But some of you, as you come face to face with this element of obedience, as painful as it might be, it's better to face this pain now than the unspeakable pain you'll know in the day of judgment. But then fourthly and finally, and just for a moment, this obedience is a persistent and persevering obedience. Jesus speaks of the parable of the sower and the seed, where he speaks of how the seed fell on different kinds of soil, all representing different responses to the gospel. He speaks of the person who hears and immediately receives it with joy. They're the stony ground hearer. The seed goes in, it sprouts up, there's a little foliage, but because there's rocks underneath and it's not been plowed up sufficiently, there's no way to get a root system, so when the sun comes up, it scorches it and it's gone. And he said, that's the kind of person, they hear the gospel, they receive it with joy, they're all excited about Jesus, but when persecution and hardship comes because of the word, they melt away under the sun of persecution. But then he speaks in Luke 8:15 of the one who has a noble and a good heart, that when they hear the word of God, because their heart has been prepared and plowed up by grace, they keep the word and they bear fruit with endurance. That is, they keep on obeying no matter the price tag. The Bible says that all who will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Jesus said, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. And listen, when the disciples heard that challenge from our Lord and those standing around him, they were not thinking about a nagging mother-in-law as being their cross. They didn't spiritualize it. When Jesus said their cross, immediately they would have had images in their mind of a man carrying the instrument of his death to his place of execution. Listen, this is an obedience that's rendered, even if it costs us our life. Now, many of us may never face that, but folks, listen, can I ask you a question? When it comes between obedience to the Word of God and a promotion, when it comes between obedience to God and financial gain, and when those things are opposed, which one always wins out? The story is told about a man who had two cows, and he came into his wife and he said, the Lord has told me to give one of these cows to the Lord. And he says, well, which one? Well, we won't decide yet. We don't know yet. I don't know which one it is I need to give to the Lord. Eventually, time came when one of the cows got sick, one of the calves. And eventually, one of the calves died. The man came and told his wife, he said, honey, I've got bad news. The Lord's calf died. Which one wins out? Is there ever a price tag too high for obedience to the Word of God? Now, sometimes we, like Peter, may fall prey to weakness and deny our Lord. But is the consistent pattern of your life to obey no matter the price tag, no matter the cost? Whether friends forsake you and all of your family become foes, it is Christ who is my King, and I'm going to obey Him to the end. Well, dear friend, our time is gone. Let me just say that if these things were true of you in any degree, even in the smallest measurement known to man, it didn't come from you. It's because of sovereign grace. They may not be there as much as you like them. Some of you would say, Brother Jeff, you confess with me, the best 5 minutes of my Christian life have been weak and pathetic at best. But I'd have to lie to my conscience and God and to all of you to say these things are not true in my life to any degree, because they are. And you know what? If they are, it's always a mark of sovereign grace, and He's begun a good work in me, and if He's begun that good work in you, He'll complete it until that day when you stand before Him glorified, dressed in His righteousness, having no fault, standing before Him with fullness of joy. But, oh, my friend, in the words of the Apostle Paul, to you that are lost, knowing therefore the fear of the Lord, I want to persuade you. Paul said he was an ambassador for Christ. An ambassador is one that's sent by a king with the message of the king. And that message is just as real, true, binding, and authoritative as if the king were there himself delivering the message. Well, King Jesus has sent me here this morning. And the message is no more true, real, authoritative, and binding than if Christ was standing here in the flesh. And I can tell you today that if you're lost outside of Christ, there is provision that has been made through the blood of Christ. And if you'll believe on Him and trust Him and embrace Him fully, He will save you. And you say, what if I can't obey like this? Listen, when He saves you, He'll give you the grace to obey. Because when you're in Him, you'll have every resource you need to get safely to the day of judgment. May God grant us grace to be in Christ. Let's pray.